the danger of failing to discern in the midst of a culture is that we will be constantly seduced. We're going to be surrounded by a seductive culture anyway. But, you know, it's extremely dangerous to be in a position where you don't know you're being seduced. We need to be really careful to know that when we hear the music, we're listening to what's under the music. When we look at the art, we're looking at what's under the canvas. When we are listening to people talk, we're hearing the messages that they're really sending. We know what people are saying by how they dress, that we understand someone is all the time in this culture trying to sell us something. They're selling ideas, they're selling worldviews, they're selling impressions, they're selling emotions. And we need to be real careful consumers of this. It requires discernment. I think one aspect of the culture that really marks this generation is music. Now, you could really say that about almost any generation. Every generation seems to have its own music. But this is the first generation that can have it all the time, 24/7. A multitasking generation that does its homework with the background music of an iPod in the ear. This is for Christians, I think, a particular challenge, because we know what music is. It's a collection of notes and rhythm. It's acoustical dimensions. We understand what's there in words and all the rest. And it's easy for us just to listen and say, I like that. That's a pleasing arrangement. And to listen to songs and listen to words. Christians have to listen to what's really being said here. And that doesn't mean every time we listen to a song, we take it apart like some kind of music specialist. It means that we have worldview always in mind to say, something's being communicated here. The rhythm's saying something, the beat's saying something, the words are saying something, the choice of notes, this is all saying something. And we want to know what's being said there. You get a bunch of young people in a room, they're talking about what they listen to in music, and someone makes a comment, and all of a sudden someone else in the room goes, I never heard that before. Boy, I needed to hear that. Now I'll never hear that song the same way again. Christians need to talk about these things. We need to talk about them together, explicitly saying, how should we as Christians think about this? How should we as Christians operate in this world? You know, it's not just that we have new ideas and we say, boy, I'm going to file that in my mental file cabinet. It's that all of a sudden, as Christians grow together, confronted by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit applying that Word to our hearts, it makes changes in our hearts. We discover, you know, I really was attracted to that before. Now I'm not so attracted to it anymore. The isolated Christian individual is really in a very vulnerable position. And in a position the New Testament just doesn't even contemplate. Christ is not merely about saving people we call Christians. He's about creating a people we call the church, which is together. The church is believers covenanting themselves together, gathering themselves together. We need to hear the preaching of the word together. We need to reason together. We need to talk about these things together. The Christian church ought to be the place where young parents say, how are we really supposed to raise our kids? Where Christian people say, what kind of music should we listen to? What is this music really saying? Where we say, you know, what kind of professional, you know, work should we be doing? And how should we be reflecting the glory of God as teachers, engineers, doctors, lawyers, you know, whatever? And I think the average Christian church, to its own impoverishment, thinks of itself as a place where Christians come together regularly to do Christian things, and then you go back into the world. Well, we better go back into the world as Christians armed with what we've heard together by the Word of God and how we've reasoned together on the basis of the Word of God about what's expected of us, what we expect of each other, and what Christ would expect of His church.
What do you think? We have a responsibility as a church, as a body of Christ, to be on guard against a world that is constantly trying to seduce us. I want to speak to you this morning about truth, about discernment, and about accountability. But you're not going to hear my opinions this morning. You're going to hear from the Word of God. I want to ask you this. How many of us can acknowledge that there isn't a day that goes by where you don't feel the world somehow pulling you in some direction that you know deep down inside, while you may not understand where it's going, you know that it's not pulling you closer to God? That we live in this world where discernment is so, so needed. And I want you to know there's no such thing as true discernment where there isn't truth. And whether you like it or not, there is accountability that will be laid at the feet of each and every one of us who understand the difference between right and wrong. Now, we're going to go into our time this morning, but I prayed this morning and said, Lord, show me what you would have me to share. I sense there's something more here than what I've prepared. And just this morning, as I prayed with the gentleman behind the stage, he brought me to the text in Psalms Psalms chapter 19, verses 7 through 14. And I ask you to listen very carefully because we're going to talk about the difference between what the world and what false teachers and those that would draw you away from Christ are doing and saying to get your attention and to dilute your walk. And right here, in the last 15 minutes, as I said, Lord, what is it? I sense there's something more. Here's what God gave me to give to you. I pray you hear and listen as this is coming from God himself, his word for you. Psalm 19, 7 through 14. God's word says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold and more pure than any gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. Hear that particular stanza today. By your precepts and truth, your servants are warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And this is the verse that I pray before I come out and share with you each week. Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. My friends, we're going into yet another week in our series called The End, where we're going through the book of Revelation. Some of you know that's a book that I never wanted to preach, and it's only coming to you because God said to deliver it. And I believe it's in direct relationship to where we are on the clock of human history. You see, most people know the book of Revelation as the book of end times. And while the Bible is very clear that no one will know the time of Christ's coming, we're also told that there will be very real signs, birth pangs, as they're known, that will tell you that we are on the clock. Well, as was pointed out to me this week, and what I was taught in seminary, is when you come into the book of Revelation, you have to be very careful, because every single generation, every civilization over time could point to things that would say, oh, look, that looks like end times. And that's correct. However, we stand in a very different place, because in 1948, Israel became recognized as a state, as a nation again. And the Bible made it very clear that when Israel comes back to life, and no other country, no other people have ever been wiped out for 2,000 years and then come back as a sovereign state on their property with the same people under the same promises. So you see, 1948 began the stopwatch on what is the final chapter of the final book, the final time that we know as end times. Now, I can't tell you exactly when that's going to happen, but I know this, that everything that needs to happen for Christ to draw his church up in what is known as the rapture is already done and in place. What does that translate to in plain English? You need to be ready, if you are a Christian, to be drawn home with Christ. And if you're not, you need to understand that you will be left behind. For what Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18 describes as a very, very difficult time known as the Great Tribulation. And we're going to go through all of this together as a church. Chapter 1 of Revelation gave us the foreground of everything that was coming. We're told that what to expect. We saw Christ, the risen King, in heaven telling us what was coming. In chapters 2 and 3, we see 7 letters written to local churches of that time, but letters that are for us as well, that said, here's the condition of what's going on. Learn from it. We saw that there were 5 churches who get rebuked from Christ. Told, this is what you're doing wrong, stop it. Or this is what you're not doing and start it. Two churches received no rebuke but were lifted up. This week we're in the third letter. The first was to the church at Ephesus, a church that we so much resemble because they started off so great. But we were warned 40 years later that they had lost their first love. And consequently, they were de-churched. The Lord lifted his blessing. If you go to Turkey today, you can go to Ephesus. Pastor Mike has been there. You will not find a Christian church. Last week, we looked at the church at Smyrna, the second letter. And we saw a church that by all immeasurable standards was feeble, pitiful, weak, and persecuted. Nobody would have bragged about that church. Everybody would have thought, oh, poor you, you go to that church? And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords said, that's the real deal. Yes, they're getting pounded, they're being persecuted, but they love me and they live in love with me. Their eyes are not on the things of the world, but on me, and they know that by staying the course, I will see them through and I will bring them home. We looked at the reality of what a trade it is to give up the shabble, just measly things of this life. What do you have, 100 years? Big deal. Measly 100 years versus forever. The church at Smyrna, the church that was a perfume that came out of the midst of persecution, gave us a tremendous example. Well, this morning I want to take you now to the third letter, to the third church, the church at Pergamum. Here we see in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, a church that stopped caring about truth, a church that began to compromise with the world, and a church, as we will see, who is being introduced to an accountability that ought to scare Christians to death if they're not really walking the talk. You see, if we're just taking the title and rubber stamping Christian on our arm, but we're not in love with Christ, if this is not a relationship in which Jesus is Lord, not just a professed Savior, there's real trouble coming. Let me read to you what we have here, just at the opening of verse 12. To the angel or to the messenger of the church at Pergamum, write this. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, I told you as we go through these letters, each week we're going to use the acronym CHURCH, C-H-U-R-C-H, because each letter has six components that carry through all of them. The first C is for the city or the church, and here we talk about Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital, the Roman capital in Asia at that time. It was thought to be a cultural center. It was a place where they had the second largest library in the world, 200,000 pieces of literature to read. It was also known, as you'll see as we go down here, as the headquarters of Satan. You say, whoa, why is that? Well, you see, Pergamum not only was the capital of the Roman Empire in Asia, but it was a place where they had five temples worshiping other gods. A temple to Zeus, a temple to Athena, a couple other Greek gods. But it was also the center of what became known as emperor worship. This was the place where in the modern world of their day, people were worshiping everything except for Christ. They were not living in love with the one true Lord. You'll see they had a couple of other heresies as well, where they took the name of Christian, but they ran it amok. We'll go there briefly, but let me just tell you this up front. What you need to know most about this church is that they began to compromise with the world. And they were persecuted almost daily. The H in church is for him. Listen to what God's word says here. You, the one that has the double-edged sword. Now, in chapter 1, verse 16, we saw this direct reference to Christ. So we know that we're talking about him, Jesus the Christ, the risen Lord. But I want to point out something to you because this is the first time Jesus is introduced in a negative way. This is not a promising feel-good introduction to our King of Kings. The one with the double-edged sword. You see, we're introduced to Jesus here as the judge and the executioner. The one who would wield judgment upon a people that stopped worshiping him. Not in total, mind you, and you're going to see something that I trust is going to make many of us very uncomfortable today. But you know what? This is God's word. You're not hearing my opinion. We're going to walk through some truth that most of us are probably not familiar with. But this is Jesus being introduced as the one who would bring judgment upon a people who did not remain pure. So if you ever find yourself sitting around here thinking, that Pastor Jeff, I tell you what, I don't know what a modern day zealot is, but he might be it. That guy gets a little too intense for me. Hey, what's the big deal? Let's pick our battles. Hey, you know what? If you say something to that person, it's going to get real uncomfortable. I want you to remember those thoughts. And if they've ever crossed your mind, I want you to come back to the church at Pergamum. I want you to watch another clip. And I want you to do so remembering this. If you don't understand who Jesus is, not just the Jesus of the cross, but the Jesus of Revelation, who says, I am going to judge and watch over my church, and purity matters. To understand that without a relationship with Him, none of this is going to make sense. We can't begin to discern. We can't begin to understand truth. And we won't believe that we're going to be held accountable if we don't start with a relationship with Jesus the Christ. Take a look at this.
The only way that I can discern, the only reason that I can discern, is because of what Jesus has done for me. So not only do I need the Holy Spirit to give me spiritual sight, but the only reason I can even have the option of discernment is because Christ died for my sins. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead in my sin, now I'm alive and able to perceive the difference between good and evil. And I think that's what keeps our discernment humble, and it keeps it centered on Christ instead of centered on ourselves, and enables us to be compassionate towards those that don't agree with us. Because one of the concerns I would have leaving New Attitude and having heard all these messages on discernment is we will have the temptation to be proud. Like, I've got this knowledge and I'm going to come home, and maybe there's someone on my campus that they don't have this same, and I can't believe they don't know this stuff. You know, whenever we get just a little piece of information, we're tempted to feel better than somebody else. Well, if we can keep our focus in discernment on what Christ has done in the gospel for us, that will keep us humbled and amazed that we know anything, that we perceive and see anything. And I think that will make our discernment useful to God. One application to try to live these principles is to push back in different moments, to not just kind of let our culture and our world just wash over us constantly, but in different moments, and maybe it's a song on the radio, where you, instead of just kind of taking it in, and if someone stopped and said, "Well, you really agree with that?" you'd say, "Oh, no." But to really push back in moments and to say, "You know what? That is not accurate, and here's why." You know, I'm talking about talking to yourself in the car, you know, or you're by yourself or whatever it might be, but to actively engage with the truth of God's word and be pushing back against ideas and concepts. And I'm not meaning that in being like just ornery with people, you know, they're having a conversation, you butt in and say, "No, that's a cultural ungodly mindset." I'm talking about in your own thinking, the way in which we are always being pushed and molded by the world to say, "Well, no, here's the truth about my sexuality. No, here's the truth about how I relate to my parents. Here's the truth about the local church." Because so many times when we're interacting with the world, we're just letting it talk to us. We're just sitting there with the remote control, you know, and just letting it pour over us. But to really push back, not only by, in some cases, turning things off or, you know, avoiding them, but when we do interact with them, to say, "Okay, here's the idea that's just been presented to me, and then here's the problem with it. Here's why that's not true. Here's why, no, a political candidate is not the hope of our country or the world, ultimately. Here's why on this news show, or whatever it might be, there's an idea that's being presented that's really opposed to what the truth of God's word says." That's discernment in action.
That's what we need. Discernment in action. and to understand that it's only through a personal, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ that we can understand what real truth is, have the discernment to sift through the seducing that the world is throwing at us constantly, and stepping up and saying, I understand that I am accountable. I am personally accountable for my actions, my thought life, the choices I make. Now, when you see that Jesus in the book of Revelation and you understand that he is calling us to discern the difference between right and wrong, it's easy for us then to look at verse 13 of this letter to the church at Pergamum to see what they have done right and to tie this into modern context. Listen to what God's word says as we see a church that has held on. He says this in verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I call this Satan's headquarters. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. The you in our acronym of church is the upright. What is it that this letter is going to commend? It's going to commend that the church in general, the church overall, has stood. That they did not renounce his name. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. In our vernacular today, you hung in there. Way to go. You were living in the belly of the fish, the headquarters of Satan, where all the emperor worship happens every day. And you as an overall church, way to go. You held the line. That's what you get commended for. And most of us would say, well, that's pretty obvious. I understand. They ought to be. Especially when you consider that the people were being martyred. You know, our word martyr comes from the Greek word that is translated in your Bible, witness. Here in this verse, witness in the Greek is martus. Martus is our English word martyr, martyr. Because you see, in that day and in Pergamum, those who witnessed for Christ were murdered on such a high rate that they actually created their own word for the Christian witnesses. And yet this church overall held the line. And for this, they're commended. What did they hold? They held to truth. You see, they're not commended by God because they still were religious. There was religious spirituality happening all over the place. 5 different main temples you could go to if it was about being spiritual. But God's word holds them up because in the midst of persecution, where people's lives were being taken, they held the line to truth, God's truth. The truth of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He and he alone gives us the gift of grace, which brings with it eternal life. People stood in the face of persecution to death and did not buckle. And for that, they are commended and lifted up. Truth. Truth that today so many people would say doesn't really matter. What's the big deal about your doctrine? Well, you know, why are you going to huff and puff? Let's just call it a good book of myths and fables and teachable stuff. My Bible says that this is God's word and it was all God breathed. That this is God's word. This is not some novel to pull off of the religious shelf, wedged up there next to the Quran as some other religious work. This is God speaking to us as an instrument for living out the Christian life. These folks stood in the midst of persecution to death over doctrine. How important is the truth to you? Not your religion, not your denomination, not your personal view of what you think the Bible says. How about your commitment to truth? God's truth. Let me show you another way of thinking about it.
I would say 2 particular situations where I think discernment is a must. One is in your local church community, and one is with your unbelieving friends that you are trying to share the love of Christ with. In your local church community, you have younger eyes on you. Whether you like it or not, you have youth in your church that is looking to you. You also have parents in your church that are leading those youth that are looking to you. And you have to realize that. You have an extraordinary power within a local church community to be a very, very incredible grace-filled example to the glory of Christ. And here's the reality. When you link arms in a local church community, what you're saying is, I'm dying to my preferences and I'm dying to my desires, and I am living within the freedom of Christ to serve others instead of myself. And so when you think about gray matter issues and you think about preferences and desires and what you want to look like and what you don't want to look like and what you want to wear and if you want to have a tattoo or a piercing or whatever, you can do that all to the glory of God, but you must think about those younger eyes. The baton of the church is coming to us, and I think one of the major facets that God wants us to understand and learn and apply related to that is that we must serve the generation that's coming after us. And I think one of the greatest areas that we can serve them is with our example in every aspect of our life. I've heard pastors say that I need to watch The Sopranos on our HBO in order to connect with my culture. I've heard that I have to read Rolling Stone magazine to connect with my culture, that I have to be up on the latest gossip about people so that I can connect with culture. Now, there is an element of truth to that. You do need to be aware of what's around you. God has not called us to isolate ourselves from culture at all. We are called to be aware of culture. But I don't believe that we're called to be integrated in culture to the point where there's no distinction whatsoever. Nowhere in Scripture do I find that. What I find in Scripture is that you are called to love unbelievers. You are called to serve unbelievers. You are called to reach out to them and care for them, not as a mission, not as just a notch on your belt or a story to tell someone else. At least the friends that I have that are unbelievers, they could really care less what I look like, what I listen to, if I have an earring or I don't have an earring, what my hair looks like, things like that. All they really care about is genuine, sincere conversation and care. If you genuinely love someone and care for someone, they're going to sense that far more than if you listen to Coldplay or not, or you listen to whatever band is hot right now. We are called to be different and distinct, and the way that we can be most distinct is in showing and telling people and demonstrating in our life the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control go much farther than movies, music, earrings, tattoos, concerts, whatever.
Makes sense, right? You say, Pastor Jeff, why are you pointing that out? That's a no-brainer. Of course. I point it out and I share it with you because it is not the norm. Sadly, that is not the norm. We can all look at that and say, well, of course that's the standard. But let's now take a look at the R in our acronym of church and see how and why the Church of Pergamum is rebuked. Because that standard that we recognize real deal should be is not every day lived out will be. Listen, God's word says this now as we unpack the rebuke to the letter of the church at Pergamum. Verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, okay, now get you. He just finished saying, you hung in there. You stayed the course as an overall church in the midst of persecution. You hung in there. Way to go. He said, but this is one of those letters where he rebukes the church. Listen very closely. I told you the first letter to the church at Ephesus was our, the bridge letter, because it so resembled us. I told you last week that the church that is persecuted is for all of us in terms of what may be coming on the horizon. I tell you this now, that the letter to the church at Pergamum is our letter in the context of our times. Every church, every Christian is being lured into the temptation of compromise away from truth. Listen to what God's word says in the rebuke. Verses 14 and 15 of Revelation chapter 2. God's word says this. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now get the context. This is God saying, excuse me, I have a few things against you. Greek grammatical context is important here. The word you is an aggregate. Jesus is speaking to the church overall. The aggregate plural is the text here. Say, why is that important, Pastor Jeff? Because I just got done telling you that God had said to the church overall, way to go for hanging in there. And yet now he comes in the very next breath and says, nevertheless, it's kind of like a finger wag. Now don't get cocky, because nevertheless, I have a few things against you. I dread the thought of ever hearing God Almighty look down and say to us as a people or me as a person, excuse me, I have a few things against you. Let that settle in. He goes on and he says this, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Say, what? Who are those people? Let me bring you down to the principal level. This is what God is saying. You have people amongst you, good church of Pergamum, church that hung in there. You as a people have some bad apples in the mix. Uh-oh. Well, what does that mean for all of us, Pastor Jeff? God's word makes it very clear. He said the faithful church will be held accountable for the fake believers. What? What do you mean? God's word is saying that the big church overall is going to be held accountable for the bad seeds that are in it. Well, that doesn't seem very fair now, does it? What kind of God does that? The kind of God that came down and lived a sinless life and let people pin him to a cross. Whereas you remember, we say here at the Bridge, we are the nails that held him there. So that he could give to us what we could not earn on our own. That's the kind of God that would say this. You as a church had better take your doctrine seriously. You as a church better take your walk seriously. We used the term here, koinonia, about a month ago. We looked at that Greek word in the context here. Divine oneness. What you saw in the first video is that God is doing more than just saving people. He's creating a people that are called his church. We say here all the time, the church is not the building. The biblical account for church is the Greek word ekklesia. It's a called out people. It has nothing to do with buildings or structures or meeting places. It's God's chosen people. And what he tells us here is if you are going to be a part of God's chosen people, the purity of you as a people matters. Well, you know, the guy next to me is cheating on his wife. Hey, it's not my business. Yes, it is. The guy over here that I golf with, he's lying to his wife and his kids, but it's not my business. Yes, it is. You are a people. The church, ekklesia, we're called throughout Scripture the body of Christ, one body. You get cancer in the right hand and you're dead. You can't say, well, hey, I'm a healthy left foot. Cancer in the body kills the body. Period. We are one body, one witness, one message to the world. And so if you don't think it matters that one part of the body is corrupt, cancerous, corroding from within, because you say it's not my business. You don't understand. Like I told you before, my dad used to say, good fences make good neighbors. Well, that might work great if you're in a corporate moving situation where every 2 years you bump along. But that's not Christ's way. And it's certainly not his way in the body. We have an accountability to Christ and to one another and the community that we serve to be pure and to uphold God's standards. This is not peddling religion we're doing. We're offering relationships with Christ and with his children. You don't bring axe murderers into the adoption process. You don't bring child predators into the adoption process. You don't tell a child who's going to be adopted that, yes, I know there's a child predator here in the family, but look at the bright side. You get to say you're one of the Joneses now. That's not what God's word says. God's word says that you as a people overall are pretty good, but you're tolerating sin in your midst. You're not holding one another accountable. Proverbs says that iron sharpens iron, that we're to be a blessing to one another and helping each other draw closer to God. And I don't help you one iota if I stick my head in the sand and pretend that I don't know that you're walking away from God. Now, I will tell you personally and in revealing from the deepest part of my heart, I made a mistake about a year ago. I watched one of my closest friends begin this walk, and today he's riding high with the devil. He has lost his way. He's hurting people. And you know what I tried to do along the way? I tried to nudge him and say, psst, hey, come on. Say, are you sure you're all right? Come on, talk to me. And I kept trying to nudge. And as I studied this week, I want you to know that God held me accountable for not getting in the face of my brother and say, knock it off. If you don't turn the lights on and come clean, I will. I don't know what's in here, but I know this is not of God, and I'm not going to let you go over that cliff. If you're going to go, you're going to have to drag me with you. I didn't do that. And today, this brother is outside the church. He's outside of a walk with the Lord, and he's hurting people every step of the way. Because I didn't take this passage to heart strong enough. And I pray that you will. Understand that we as a body are accountable to one another. Not in a gossipy way, not getting in each other's face and becoming nitpickers. Truth in love. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? And leaning in to hear the answer. And being willing to get messy if the answer comes back and it's kind of stuttering. And being willing to show up at 2 a.m. if you know that's what it's going to take to intersect what's going on. It matters to God that the whole body be pure. And that means it ought to matter to us, each and every one of us. It's one body living to give glory to one God. One bad body part is all it takes to take a body down. We need to love God enough and love one another enough and love the witness and the privilege we have to represent Christ in this community enough to, if need be, get uncomfortably close in love. I pray that speaks to your heart, that you won't have to know the pain of that that I have come to know. Let me tell you how God puts it in terms of his command. We've seen the church in the city. We've seen him as the one who will come as judge and executioner of a church that does not remain pure. We've seen the upright of those in Pergamum, the majority who have held in there and held the line. We've now seen the rebuke that says, you better not take for granted my truth. My right and wrong. Where I say it's black and I say it's white, don't you dare smear that into gray. Because lives are in the balance. Eternities are in the balance. God comes clean and he gives us a command in verse 16. He says, what do you do with this? How do you handle it? Okay, you've caught us. This is what we're doing. What do we do? Jesus says, I'll tell you exactly what you do. Verse 16, you repent. You repent, therefore, exclamation mark. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, or else. Hear that. Jesus says, repent, or else. I will come soon to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Another translation says, I will make war against them. Do you hear this? If somebody, now it doesn't take the whole church. It takes some bad apples. Those that are going to try to undermine what Christ is doing. Those that are trying to take people away from God's truth. You say, well, I don't know what that looks like, Pastor Jeff. Let me get real uncomfortable right now. How about the prosperity gospel? The people you see on TV, and it's permeating the local communities now. You know why? Because it sells. Tell people what they want. Jesus wants you to have a Cadillac. Pray a little more. Put a Jackson in the plate. I promise you, you'll have everything you've ever wanted. How about where it says, pick up your cross daily and follow me? Oh, let's ignore that for a minute. You just keep praying, brother. Come down here and let's get emotional and sensational. Jesus wants you to prosper. Don't you know Jesus wants you to be happy? Jesus wants you to spend eternity with him. And it comes through accepting him as Lord and receiving him as Savior. And that's not necessarily an easy road. And if anybody is going to look at the road and say that's too tough, he says, then you're not worthy of the gift of my grace. There's no promise of easy street. Let me go from preaching to meddling. Many of us in this area come from a Catholic background. I'm not from this area. I'm from the greater Boston area where it's more Catholic than it is here. What about a church that says, so long as you've been baptized as a baby, you're going to heaven? That's a lie from the pit of hell. And it tells people that they don't need to worry about or focus on or get serious about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So long as your parents dunked you when you were a couple of weeks old, you're good to go. No, you're not. If you have not accepted the truth of God's word, that Jesus is the only way in a personal, vibrant relationship where by faith you receive the gift of grace, you will spend eternity separated from him in a very real hell. And I don't care how good it feels to think that you're okay because somebody has put you through a ritual. Nobody can push you into a relationship with Christ. And you can't get in the baggage of anybody else who's on their way to heaven. Oh boy. How about homosexuality in the church? Nothing wrong with that. In fact, let's ordain some leadership. It shows an inclusiveness and a tolerance. You want to talk tolerance? I want to talk about truth. You want to talk about inclusiveness? I want to talk about discernment. You want to talk about feeling good? I want to talk about accountability. God's word says that anybody who pulls God's people away from the truth of God's word will draw down upon the church. The you in the aggregate, if you will not hold that accountable, if you will not refine these lies with God's truth and love, then you, by default, as a church, share in the responsibility and will receive the wrath of God. You say, that doesn't seem right at all. Well, let me say this to you. If you've ever been around a bully, beaten up on the little kid on the playground, and you just walk away because you say, it's not my fight, it's not my business, you're accountable because you knew wrong was happening and you did nothing to stop it. That's the principle that God has here. If you are going to tell the world you're my people, if you're going to wear my crown as an adopted child of mine, if you're going to say that body of believers is representing Christ, then you better represent Christ. And if you've got people in there that are running in the other direction, luring people away, I don't care how good it sounds, how good it feels, if it's not truth, God's wrath, as it was promised to the people of Pergamum, will come upon that people. Now I say this to you as an aside and personal. If you ever feel like I get a little intense about guarding truth, about attacking opinion that undermines truth, I want you to remember the people at Pergamum, because I don't really care if I ruffle your feathers. I'm a shepherd of a flock. And if somebody comes in here and their objective is to plant seeds of doubt or divisiveness or to be starchly against what God says. I'm to do all that I can. You are to do all that you can to help them come to understand God's truth. But if somebody is going to remain divisive and attack the standard of God's word, we're to call them out and if need be, put them out. That's right. You don't hear a lot of that in church anymore. That's what's known as church discipline. You'll find it if you read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. God takes his standards seriously. Truth in love. I know. We're going long, and I apologize, kids. We're about to baptize. You don't have to go anywhere. Looks like a big potty break. Sorry. I want to call those of you that are coming forward this morning to be baptized, if you would, to come. Gregory, if you want to join this party, you're welcome to it. What you're about to see is a public display of those that say, I've given my heart to the Lord. I accept Jesus as my personal Lord and my Savior. I have repented. I am turning from who I was, and I am coming to Christ. You see, it's not enough to just stop doing what you were doing and say, well, I'm just going to sit in default. The biblical call of repentance is to turn from our sin and to come to Christ. It's not enough to empty out and create a vacuum. You've got to be filled with the Lord. Sandra, you're going to be first. All right, my sister. Here we go. They're too long, aren't they? Oh, thank James. It's like bathwater.
All right, yeah, good.
You don't believe that, do you?
Oh, it's nice.
It is nice, isn't it? Uh-huh. All right, we'll come over. Put two hands here, and then we'll sit on the edge. Sandra, tell me, why are we here?
Because I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior.
Amen. Amen. You've just made a public announcement of a truth that has happened in your heart. And God will bless you for that. And we're told that because you have made a public profession of Him, He will account for you at the gates of heaven and say, Sandra is mine. Welcome her home. Amen. Can I take your glasses for you? Oops. Jason, would you take these for me, please? All right. Would you like to cover your nose? All right. Here, I'll take your hand. Sandra, it is now my great honor and my privilege as a brother of yours in Christ to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Here we go. We'll come and we'll turn around. My friends, if you have not been baptized and you are sensing that God is doing a work in your heart, I want you to know that you have a tremendous opportunity to share publicly what is happening internally in your life. And I have never been a part of a baptism where I've not seen God do a dramatic work in and through the actual baptism process. Brenda, daughter of Sandra, mother of Tiffany, friend of Joe White, new friend of mine. How long should we go? Come on forward. If you would, here, you grab that side there. Brenda and Sandra came forward together as mother and daughter about a month ago and said, I've had a lot of religion. I'm ready for relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Brenda, tell me, why are we here?
I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Amen.
All of heaven is rejoicing right now. Okay, would you like to cover your nose?
Okay.
Okay, let me have your hand. It is again my great honor and privilege, and I got to tell you, it's always special to me when families come together. You'll be together forever. You understand that? Together forever You will never, ever die again. The body may finish up after a while, but you're going to live forever now. You and your mom together. Defeated Jesus. Brenda, it is now my great honor and my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you. Donna, is your family here?
They are.
Donna's family and her life group are going to be a part of her baptism. If you don't know what that term life group means, I want you to know that here at the Bridge, we take relationships very seriously. It's all about doing life together. There's a vertical relationship that will sustain your eternity, and there are horizontal relationships that happen here in the body of Christ that make all the difference in the world along the way. Donna is a part of the life group that meets on the north tip of Ken Island. You'll recognize them in large part by their purple shirts and the rest by their hugs. I want you to know that here at the Bridge, believers baptize believers. You don't need to have a minister or somebody who's ordained. In the Bible, where you see somebody being baptized, it's always a believer baptizing another believer who's made. You go ahead. I'm not going to hold you back. Jump right in. It's always about the heart and the soul. It's not the ritual.
Did you want to ask my children something?
Thank you. We've talked beforehand, and you'll have to forgive me, but this is a very, we just talked about it, the purity of the church, God's standard. You don't get to be a part of this privilege unless you are a believer. Donna had asked that her family come. I need to know before you put your hands on your mom during this process that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and your Savior. That this is not about religion, that you have a personal relationship with Him as Lord and Savior. Is that the case?
Yes.
Then I ask you to take the best seat and come right here and get your hands on your mom. And you help as a family to baptize our sister, your mom, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Donna, I meant to ask you, why were we here?
We were here to get me baptized, and I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior.
Amen. 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 Thank you, life team and family. I'm glad you could be a part of that. All of you. Not every day you got to wait for clearing out after a baptism. That's a beautiful thing. Those are all lives that are pouring into and have poured into a life that is now going to be with Christ in eternity forever. It doesn't get any better than that. I don't care what church you've seen. I don't care if they're in cathedrals, if they've got 1,000-person choirs. It doesn't get any better than what just happened right here, right now.
Amen.
That's church. That's ekklesia, koinonia. That's the body of called out believers being divinely one in Christ. Amen. Come on, Linda. Let's talk. Linda came forward last week after hearing and being inspired by God speaking through Jim, our worship leader. Why don't you come and sit. We'll grab a hold here. Grab your hand. Linda, tell me in your words, why are we here?
I am here today to rededicate my life to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior.
Because you need more religion?
I need more religion. I need a lot.
Amen. How about some
very
relationship?
Very stressful times. Very stressful times. And I last weekend, Saturday was a very hard day, and I woke up Sunday morning and I had this strong tug that I needed to come. And I told Pastor Jeff, I live in Calvert County. My husband and I drive an hour every day or every Sunday to come here. And I told him if I had to walk and swim the Chesapeake Bay, I was coming because I had that strong of a pull to come last weekend. And then when Jim said, if you have Jesus in your heart and you feel you need to reconnect with him, I didn't think about it. I just got up and came down here as fast as I could. That's why I'm here.
Amen. If you ever wondered, if our God is alive, I know more about that Sunday morning. It wasn't an easy Sunday morning, was it?
No.
If I have to walk and swim the bay, I'm going because God is calling me. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have a very special privilege to be in the presence of the living God every week. Linda, it is again my honor and my privilege now. Would you like to cover?
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm going to now baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's better than swimming the bay.
Yes. Much warmer, I'm sure.
Mackenzie. Come here, my young sister. We had a chance to talk around the kitchen table a little over a week ago about this moment. And Mackenzie assured me she knows exactly why she's here. And she's coming for a matter of the heart. And I just want to say this to you, that if any of you are here and you say, I just don't know. I don't know. I don't know that I'm brave enough to get up there in front of everybody. I want you to know that Mackenzie here is an absolute pillar of courage. She has strength that many of us will never know in ways that I'm not at liberty to share. But I want you to know that I know and God knows. And this is a very special moment. Mackenzie, tell me, why are we here?
Because I believe that the Lord is my Lord and Savior.
Amen. You want everybody to know? You're going to live for him from here on out?
Yes.
I'm going to be by your side for as long as you let me, I promise. Okay? Mackenzie, my young sister, it is now my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father. It is my privilege to baptize you after your decision to follow him into the waters of baptism. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we go. Amen. Mackenzie, that double dip was for your dad. I wouldn't normally do that. Ruth, come on. Ruth's got big eyes here in double dip. I promise, one time. Ruth, we have another form of courage, don't we? This is a big day. Big day in a lot of ways. Tell me, why are we here?
Because the Lord is my Savior, and I don't want to just go through the motions anymore.
Amen. I'm going to repeat that just so that everybody could hear. Okay. That's one of the most beautiful things I've heard in any baptistry. Because the Lord is my Savior, and I don't want to just go through the motions anymore. Amen. You're going to take some flack for this at work, aren't you?
Amen.
It's okay. It's worth it. The reward blows away anything they got at work, I promise. Ruth, upon your public profession of faith, it's now my honor, my privilege as your brother, to call you sister forevermore and to now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Somebody wants to come say hi. Danny, how long have you prayed for that moment?
12 years.
12 years prayed for that moment. Amen. Thank you. There you see those that have heard the word to repent and come forward. Charlie, where are you? Come on, brother. Gregory? I know you know this, but I want to hear it. Jesus loves you, brother.
I finally realized that.
He loves you with his whole heart.
Yes, sir.
Enough to die for us.
That's right.
You and me both. Charlie is Gregory's brother. And I know this is a moment that's been prayed for quite a while as well. Gregory, come on up. You got it. There you go. Gregory, tell me, my brother, why are we here?
For me, it's because of grace. In Luke 15, it talks about Jesus, the great shepherd, leaves the flock to go after the one who's lost. And I've been flirting with the world, and I thought it was all over. And then May 9th, when I was in San Antonio, Texas, the grace of God came upon me, and I was sarcastic because, you know, I've been back and forth so many times that I thought it was all over, that God couldn't take me anymore. And the series of events had happened since I got home on the 12th. And the things that the Lord's been speaking to me about grace. I was one that, you know, was a pretty good athlete and all that, and I could catch everything. But when the Lord wanted me to have grace, I'd say, no, I can't have it. I don't deserve it. And that's what it's all about. Grace, we do not deserve it. Grace is a free gift. And I received that. And I just want to commit my life out of obedience. I believe the Lord wanted me to come here out of obedience, commitment, and proclamation. And I know that I'm saved by grace now. It's not of works, as any man should boast. It's a gift from God. And it was hard for me to receive gifts, but I received it. A couple, you know, since the 9th and going on. And I know that he's forgiven me and that he loves me and that he's in me.
Amen.
And I want to live the rest of my life by his grace, not by my works, by his grace, and just be and allow him to do the work he's doing in me. And I just want to share one more thing. In Jeremiah 18, it says the potter's house, and God told Jeremiah to go down, and the potter was working something on the wheel. And he said, but the vessel that he was making was marred. So he remade it as it pleased the potter to make it for his good use. And I had an accident way back where my whole face was marred. Every bone was broken. Skull was cracked open, lost this eye. And the Lord showed me something that I was marred because of the world, because of my choices. And I had to trust in this doctor to put my face back together. And I had to give him a picture. And I couldn't, like, be on the operation table and say, no, you can't, you know, do that. And that's what I've been doing with God. I've been pushing him back and trying to, had pride, trying to do something for him. But anyways, the doctor had a picture of me. And God has a picture of each one of us. And we're all marred. And God wants to put us all back together into his likeness. Through his spirit, by his grace, we can become all that God wants us to become through Jesus Christ. So anyways, you know, I didn't sit there. He put my face back together. I probably look better now than I did before. And this is what God wants to do in our lives. It's not about religion. It's not about knowing scriptures. It's about having a relationship with God and let Him transform you from the inside out. And that's what's happening with me. And I said yes to the Lord.
Gregory, it's a beautiful portrait of grace that you live. You know what, my brother? I must step back. And your brother, Charlie, is now going to have the great honor and privilege of celebrating with you your pronouncement that you will be together forever as brothers in eternity. Charlie, would you now please baptize our brother in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen, brother. Amen. I'm going to step back up on stage. We're not quite done. But I want you to know that right now, I know, because I've done this enough, some of you are sitting there thinking, that may be a place for me. I'm going to come back before we're done today, and I'm going to pray with anybody that wants to be prayed. And I will baptize anybody who says today that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I tell you that because I want to actually spark the Holy Spirit making you real uncomfortable for about the next 5 minutes. I don't know who you are, but you do. And God does. And I'm telling you, we've had people come down like Gregory and others. You come right in your street clothes. You'll be all right. If you've heard the Lord today tell you that you belong with Him forever in paradise. Go ahead, team. All right. Tough place to keep going. They're going to change and get ready. And don't let them leave. After church today, you'll see them in the common areas. Don't let any of them leave without getting a squeeze on their neck and let them know how blessed it is to know that they're a brother or sister in Christ. All right, I told you the acronym is CHURCH, C-H-U-R-C-H. And we haven't hit verse 17. Let me take you to verse 17 and then we'll begin to close. All of the letters to the churches here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation end with this saying, H, hear him. He who has an ear, let him hear. I pray that this will be you, my friends. God's word says this, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. My prayer is that you will be an overcomer. To he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The promise is that if you will be a true biblical believer, an overcomer in the midst of the seducing nature of this life and this world, if you will be one that hangs in there, that calls out the bad apples, who holds God's standard high, who lives the life of a zealot. And I say that word not apologetically. I say it inspirationally. If you're not living the life of a zealot, God's word is calling you to it. You don't have to be bold and loud to be a zealot. You just need to be deep and pure and convicted of what it is to be in love with Christ every day of your life. The promise of verse 17 is that those that do will have the hidden manna. Christ is the bread of life, and what is said there symbolically is that you will have the sustenance in your spirit to get through, that you will be fed spiritually by God Himself. Says you'll also be given a white stone with a new name on it. This is one of those symbolisms where you need to understand the Greek culture and you need to do a little digging, but here's what it means. Those white stones in the Roman Greco time, they were given almost like medals and you would have your name written on it and that would be the sign that you have won. In an athletic contest, they go to the victors, that those that win, instead of getting a gold medallion, you'd get a white stone that says, there's the winner. And your name on it would be your ticket to the celebration banquet. God's saying in the context of that day that those that are overcomers, those that will run away from the luring temptations and the seductions of this world and who will walk the true walk will be given the medal of victory, the invitation, the ticket to eternal life with Christ. You'll be given a new name as you're adopted into the family of God. I want to show you one last video and we will close with this. It's a little different than the others. It's out of that context. This is Memorial Day and we have not noted that yet. Now I do. Memorial Day, the day that we remember our fallen. Well, I want to take you out of the typical context and I want to bring to us in the Memorial Day motif an understanding of those fallen heroes in the here and now, but connected to the ultimate fallen servant, Jesus the Christ, the one who didn't have his life taken, but who chose voluntarily to lay it down. Nobody could kill him. He laid it down for us. I want to show you a little excerpt that is coming out of the Sunday that immediately followed September 11, 2001. You're going to hear a pastor who preached a sermon in Times Square the Sunday following 9/11 with the rubble and the debris still in the air, with people still missing. I share this with you in memory of what it is to live committed lives to Christ, recognizing that there are those that have already fallen the way of martyrdom, and there are others that will feel the wrath of God if they do not purify the church. We're told in verse 16 that God will bring war against those that continue to compromise or turn their back on those that compromise and pretend they don't know. Compromising God's truth was enough to bring God to war. What is it doing in your life? And I'm not asking you now if you've compromised. I'm asking you, what will you do in the face of compromise? This pastor, who lived with it firsthand, said, you better run. Hear me, church, run away from compromise. You hold to truth with a death grip if you need to. In reality, it's a life grip. You discern the difference between opinion and truth, rhetoric and reality. And you better wake up to the reality of accountability. Accountability not just for your finish line, but for how you run your race. How we run our race. I say to you, if you are in the midst of compromise, if you're dabbling with compromise, if you're hiding behind compromise, if you're twisting the truth to create compromise, you see a great definition of compromise? It's changing the questions to fit the answer. If you're in a place where you know that you're changing the questions so that they will fit the answer, you're in compromise. And like this pastor from Times Square immediately following 9/11, I implore you, I beg you as your under shepherd to run away from compromise and run to truth. Watch this.
Listen to me like you've never listened to me, ever in your life. We have got to lay our lives down for the purposes of God. This is not a Sunday school picnic, the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not an invitation to have continuous good times. This is a war for the souls of men. Come out from among them. Run for your life. Because this is about your life. is not just about an opposing theology or a conflicting viewpoint on Jesus. This is about your life. My mind is forever branded with the story that I heard of police officers from the city of New York. As people were fleeing from a crumbling building, there were police officers and firemen and others that were running towards the building saying, "Run for your life!" at their own peril. And in some cases, I believe they knew they were going to die, but there was a sense of duty. I was crying out to God. I said, "God, oh Jesus, don't let my sense of duty be less for your kingdom than these beloved firemen and policemen were for those that are perishing in the falling tower." We're living in a generation when truth is falling into the streets. I want to be among those that are not running away from the conflict, but running into the conflict and saying, "Run for your life." Run from gospels that focus only on success and prosperity. Run! Run from those who use the name of Christ only for his personal gain. Run from those that are picking your pocket in the name of Jesus. Run! Run from gospels that only focus on self-improvement. Run! Run from churches where men and not Christ are glorified. Run! Run! Body of Christ, run! Get out! Don't touch the unclean thing! Run from churches in America and Canada where there is no Bible. There's no cross in the theology. There's no soul-searching word. There's no repentance from sin. There's no mention of the blood of Jesus. Run! It's unclean! Run! Run from churches where you're comfortable in your sins. If you come into the house of God and you've got sin in your life and you're not convicted of it, you're at a table of devils. Run from pulpits that are filled with political men who are using the pulpit of God for a personal political agenda. Run! Run from those who preach division between races and cultures. Run! Run! Get out! Turn it off! Get away from it! They know nothing of God! Run from ungodly, spasmodic movements and endless, empty prophesying. Beloved church, run for your life. Run from preachers that stand and tell stories and jokes. Run like you've never run before. Run! Run! Run!
Friends, that's Memorial Day today in the context of the book of Revelation, in the letter written to the church of Pergamum that says, even if overall you're doing pretty well, when you walk away from truth, when you stop discerning and you hide from your personal accountability, God's word, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus said, "I will come quickly and bring war against them." Remember that. Remember the purity matters this Memorial Day. Remember the ultimate fallen servant who says to you, "I want to give you eternal life. Come. Through my wounds, you have been healed." Amen. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we come now as children so privileged to have the invitation, so stirred by the truth of Pergamum, so resembling the church at Ephesus, and I pray so willing to follow the path of those in Smyrna that say, if you must press us like the myrrh to create the perfume that comes from persecution, then Lord, we say, bring it on. Because we don't want religion. We want relationship. We don't want a body with just a little bit of cancer. We want to be cancer free for Christ. We don't want to just get by. We want to raise the bar for Jesus, the Christ. Make us a bright light in a dark world. May you celebrate our reflection of you as we remain humble and as pure as we can in our desire to be the real deal for Jesus, in Jesus. Amen.